Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, continuing our study of this Old Testament book. And let's read Ecclesiastes 2, verses 1 through 11. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools in which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, but my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and all the toil I'd expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Let us pray. Father, as we consider this text and think about the idea of pursuing pleasure or hedonism as a way to find fulfillment in life, we thank you that as those who know you, we know there is a real pleasure in knowing God, in glorifying Him and enjoying Him. In Jesus' name, amen. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, I think rightly points out, he said, most Americans today are richer than most people in the history of the world. Yet in spite of our material prosperity, or maybe because of it, we still suffer from poverty of soul. Now, the taste of pleasure has grown our appetite for this world beyond satisfaction. Meanwhile, we are still searching desperately for the meaning of life. You may remember the song Peggy Lee did years ago, titled, Is That All There Is? In the second stanza, she described the childhood experience of going to a circus. When I was 12 years old, my father took me to a circus, the greatest show on earth. There were clowns and elephants and dancing bears and a beautiful lady in pink tights flew high above our heads. And so I sat there watching the marvelous spectacle. I had the feeling that something was missing. I didn't know what. But when it was over, I said to myself, is that all there is to a circus? She then sings the refrain, is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball if that's all there is. Well, Solomon asked the same questions as he contemplated life under the sun. In Ecclesiastes 1, he looks at various aspects of human labor and nature itself. His quest through knowledge and insight ended in vexation and sorrow. Now he tries something else. Our text this morning shows a new experiment that he's going to examine. The preacher becomes an experimental hedonist. Ecclesiastes 2:1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Notice the phraseology, I will test you with pleasure. He's going to do a deliberate experiment. He wants to learn something from personal experience. Now he's going to try pleasure. His goal is to experience the pleasures in life and see if this leads to ultimate fulfillment. So I guess in this series, I've been thinking of songs a lot, but things with this. There was a song that the band U2 wrote called The Wanderer. Johnny Cash was the featured vocalist on it. And said, I went out there in search of experience to taste and to touch and to feel as much as a man can before he repents. Well, there it is. Another important word that you notice throughout this text is the word I. The preacher, Solomon, has a great focus on himself. He lists several areas where he himself is going to engage in pleasure and do things for himself. First, we see he experimented with comedy and entertainment. In verse 2, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do in under heaven during the days of their life. The very beginning of this section, he tells us that this quest failed. He said this is also vanity. But besides enjoying comedy, apparently the preacher tried to use it to bring some type of satisfaction to life. And the Bible does speak of joyful laughter, but this is referring to the use of comedy and entertainment to bring ultimate fulfillment. The use of the term mad does not mean out of one's mind kind of madness. Derek Kidner says it indicates moral perversity rather than mental oddity. He discovers that entertainment just for its own sake is also a useless pleasure. T.M. Moore paraphrases verse 2, I concluded that laughter and merriment for their own sakes were madness. What did they accomplish to help me find lasting meaning and purpose in life? Some people laugh all the way to the grave. But there's nothing funny about the deathbed of someone who dies without Christ. And I've been with people in hospitals dying without Jesus. And when we think about Christian death, where people may suffer but from some illness or something, but they have that sure hope of the future, of being with the Lord and future resurrection. I've been with people with absolutely no hope and did not want to have any hope or receive any hope. It also mentions he experimented with alcohol. Of course, in verse 3, search Mark to cheer my body with wine. Well, alcohol, drugs are popular ways to try to find enjoyment in life or escape from troubles. Rather than taking wine as a gift and using it properly with thanksgiving to God, he abused it and used it for selfish pleasure. His use fit the statement in Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Now, the statement that his heart was guiding with wisdom could refer to being a controlled experiment. He wasn't necessarily giving himself over completely to drunken debauchery, but was thoughtfully addressing or examining his experience. Whether his wine drinking was characterized by sophistication or inebriation, he was looking for meaning in life in an experience. He then mentions the shortness of man's life. The brevity of life is a prominent theme through all the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember the old beer commercial, you only go around once, so grab all the gusto you can. Well, Solomon was trying to grab all the gusto he could, but still came up empty. Again, T.M. Moore's paraphrase said, I resolved to cheer my body with wine, still seeking wisdom, mind you, and to lay hold on revelry in order to see whether this might yield the good I was seeking. Perhaps life is so short, folly and revelry might be the meaning of it all. But no. He also tried creativity and built for his own pleasure. Verses 4 through 6, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools in which to water the forest with growing trees. Notice, I did it for myself. All through this, this also connects the author with King Solomon. He spent more than a decade building his royal palace. 2 Kings 7 tells us about that. He was equally skilled in planting vineyards and making wine, as well as planting flowers and trees. The extent of this is indicated by everything being in the plural: houses and vineyards, gardens, parks, trees, and pools. Derek Kidner commented, he creates a little world within a world, multithorn, harmonious, exquisite, a secular Garden of Eden, full of civilized and agreeable and uncivilized delights, with no forbidden fruits. Well, the Bible describes these building and landscaping projects as great works, he says in verse 4. However, these were not public works. They were part of his own private residences. I built for myself all these things. He was living large for his own pleasure. We also see in verse 7, I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of the herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. Given the scope of these projects and the size of this property, he needed a large workforce. So he purchased slaves, and they had children that they also became a part of the workforce. To feed them and himself, he had flocks and herds of cattle, goats, and the royal ranch. 1 Kings 10 mentions that Solomon had manservants waiting on him. 1 Kings 4 also mentions the many animals and chefs in his royal kitchen and how they prepare each day 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. Well, besides all these things not bringing satisfaction or meaning, money and sex were a part of his search for meaning. Verses 8 through 10, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Again, I was conducting this experiment. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept in my heart no pleasure, though my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. He obviously had a lot of financial resources. He used some of this money to have beautiful music in his presence, and music, specialized music, was a rare pleasure at that time, but he could afford to bring anything he wanted into his home. He had unlimited sexual pleasure. 1 Kings 11:3 gives the raw statistics, 700 wives and princesses with 300 concubines. Now, while many of those marriages were political alliances, in fact, he may not have even met all of them, not all of them were in that category. The erotic luxury of this vast harem was the royal icing on the cake in terms of pleasure. So he has wine, women, and song. He was truly living the lifestyle of the rich and vain. He summarized the pleasure in verse 10 we just read, that whatever his eyes desired, he did not keep from them. The story is told of a funeral where a very rich man was being buried in his prized possession, his Rolls Royce. Had a large grave dug, and a crane is lowering it into the grave. And as it's being lowered in, an onlooker looked at it and said, "Now, that's really living." Well, what's the preacher, what's Solomon's evaluation of his experiment of all of this? He states that all this was also vanity and meaninglessness. Verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. And remember, we had noted that phrase, under the sun, living from an earthly perspective only, not living from a perspective of eternity. Very similar to what we read earlier from 1 John 2:15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And David in Psalm 119, verse 37, prayed, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Well, during this time in Solomon's life, he did the exact opposite of those things. He indulged every earthly pleasure and denied himself nothing. He pursued things that he thought would bring satisfaction, bring happiness, but he discovered that all of his projects, all the things he had done for himself, all the pleasures he engaged in, didn't bring satisfaction. In the midst of all this, it seems strange that he said twice that his wisdom remained with him. Now, obviously, he cannot be talking about the kind of wisdom that begins and ends with the fear of the Lord. Perhaps he was simply referring to his raw intelligence. He was still smart. He was still conducting an experiment. He was testing his heart to see whether pleasure would give him the meaning in life he was not finding. Derek Kidner said, part of him stands back from it all to see what frivolity does to a man. And what was the result? Well, that should be obvious to us. What happens to people when they pursue any and every pleasure in life apart from God? Greg Easterbrook wrote a book of this that set this forth very poignantly, The Progress Paradox, which is subtitled, How Life Gets Better While People Feel Worse. Well, the subtitle pretty much tells it all. Easterbrook shows how we have more of almost everything today except happiness. Points out that the more we have, the unhappier we seem to be as a society. Again, verse 11, when he said all this is striving after the wind. And he said, when I considered this, the word consider in Hebrew literally means to face or look at something directly. He was looking at the situation. He saw that it wasn't pretty. Mentions, behold, all was vanity. Behold's emphatic. Apart from God, life is vanity and striving after the wind. Pleasure pursued for his own sake does not and cannot satisfy the soul. As we mentioned at the end of the book, he brings out the punchline really of the whole book, essentially that without God, nothing works. 45 years ago, I heard a sermon on Luke 12, 16 to 21, the parable we read earlier in the service when Jesus said there was a certain rich man who had bumper crops, and he said, well, I don't have any place to store all my goods, so I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns, and I'll say to my soul, so you have it made. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. I remember God said to him, fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and who will have all the things that you have stored up? And in that parable says, so it is with those who are rich in this world, but not toward God. And the parable does not condemn wealth or wisely keeping goods, whatever, but the punchline is not so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. We can have many things, and they can be used properly in the kingdom of God with a goal toward the kingdom of God. But if they're not, just in and of themselves, as Solomon says, they bring no satisfaction. And no matter what level of wealth we're enjoying right now, we don't have Solomon's wealth to experiment. As I said, I heard this sermon 45 years ago, and there was an illustration given in the sermon of the Rolling Stones. And it was a little closer to the time that the song was originally written, but remember their song, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." Perhaps you already thought about it before I said it. And the sermon pointed out that the Rolling Stones had all the money they could want, stayed in the best hotels, had all the women they could want, all the drugs they could want, on and on. And their big hit song was, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." In fact, of the lyrics of the song, they point out many of the vanities of this life. For example, you know, the verse, "When I'm watching my TV and a man comes on and tells me how white my shirts can be," or, "When I'm riding around the world and I'm doing this and signing that," and then "older and older, I can't get no satisfaction." Social critic Andrew DelBanco described this craving in us as an unslaked craving for transcendence. These unsatisfied longings give us a clue that we were made for something more than just this world. We are made for God, to know God. Satisfaction only comes in God Himself. We are made in the image of God with the purpose of having that relationship with Him. Of course, man fell into sin. The relationship was fractured. We all sin daily. And that purpose of knowing God, living through Him, is corrupted. But the longings of the heart, the meaning and purpose, still exist. Fallen man pursues everything but God to fill those desires. Ecclesiastes points us toward the gospel. It points us to Christ as the way that we can know we are truly forgiven and accepted by God and enjoy life in a relationship with God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, first question, starts with this idea. What is the chief end of man? And the answer given, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Notice that we live to the glory of God, and out of that we enjoy God. And we could add, we also have enjoyment in this life with that knowledge of God and relationship with God. When we turn to God through faith in Jesus as our Savior, the very pleasures that once failed to satisfy us, legitimate pleasures, now give us a joy and goodness in God. This is not true of foolish and sinful pleasures, of course, but the legitimate things of the world that God has created. In our relationship with God, our particular vocational callings, we see have meaning as we do those to the glory of God. In fact, we realize that whatever our particular calling is, as we do that to God's glory, it has meaning in our lives because we had that sense of building or constructing or whatever, writing or whatever it might be that we do in the business world or whatever to the glory of God. We also enjoy the pleasures as gifts given to God in that relationship with Him. For example, we taste God's pleasure when we receive laughter as a gift from God. Not mocking other people or joking in a vulgar way, but as many jokes do, we laugh at situations, ourselves, our limitations. And we do the same thing when we receive food and drink as gifts from God. 1 Timothy chapter 4 speaks of this very directly. I'll read the passage. In 1 Timothy 4, starting at verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Here's one of the passages abrogating the dietary laws, as well as affirming marriage as God ordained, and all these things received with thanksgiving and prayer from God in the proper context. Here's marriage, food being received properly. Now, while some people have to be cautious of alcohol, Ecclesiastes 9:7 does mention, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do. Similarly, in Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. Notice those things are enjoyed in the context of that relationship with God. As we build homes and buildings of the good of society, we taste God's pleasure as we design and build them. Nehemiah 12 describes the worship of God in the completion of the building projects and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and its walls. Now, while there was certainly a restoration theme and coming back to Jerusalem and the land, it's also even an enjoyment in the work of their hands. As we live in a proper relationship with God, there is music that delights the ear and moves the emotions, not only in worship, but also in enjoyment, in creativity, and sometimes in emotional healing. When we do our concerts in Ukraine, we pray that God would use the music we play, not just for enjoyment, but also to minister and bless God's people there. All the legitimate things that Solomon tried for himself and personal enjoyment didn't bring satisfaction, but they do bring satisfaction and meaning to us when those legitimate things are done in the framework of a relationship with God through faith in Jesus. A great example of this comes from the testimony of a poor Christian woman, which was written sometime in the 18th century. She wrote these words, and they express contentment in the midst of her situation. She said, I do not know when I have had happier times in my soul than when I have been sitting at work with nothing before me but a candle and a white cloth, and hearing no sound but that of my own breath, with God in my soul and heaven in my eye. I rejoice in being exactly what I am, a creature capable of loving God, and who, as long as God lives, must be happy. I get up and look a while out the window. I gaze at moon and stars, the work of an almighty hand. I think of the grandeur of the universe and then sit down and think myself one of the happiest beings in it. And she was obviously a poor woman doing some type of peace work, but she understood that everything she did was in the framework of knowing God as her creator and her salvation in Christ. Satisfaction in life comes as we glorify God and enjoy Him in all our activities. But this is only a glimpse of what is to come. If you believe in Jesus, not only are you forgiven and accepted by God now, you're adopted into God's family, you know you're secure in that salvation, but you have a glorious and sure future. When we die, we immediately go into God's presence. We enjoy that blessing of being with God. when Jesus returns, we'd be resurrected and enter into the final consummation of God's redemptive purposes in the new heaven and the new earth. But this is the future only for those who are in Christ. If you're not in Jesus, there is also a sure future for you if you die outside of faith in Jesus. The Bible tells us clearly that there is an eternal punishment for every sin for all eternity in hell. And so if you're not in Christ, throw yourself upon Him. Believe in Him. Transfer trust and anything in yourself to Jesus alone for your salvation. Don't neglect this great salvation which Jesus has accomplished for us. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, in all of your labor, in all the enjoyment of life, pleasures you have, those things are done in that relationship with God. And you enjoy God in those things as you glorify Him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that You have made Yourself known to us, that we not only have Your Word, but there has been a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to open our hearts to see the glory of Jesus, the sweetness of the gospel, the mercy of God in Christ, in His death and resurrection. As we go about our daily business, whatever that particular calling may be, we pray that we would keep in mind that we do that to Your glory, and it is pleasing to You as we do that. We pray that we would truly have contentment as we think about the callings and gifts You have given us to live for Your glory. In Jesus' name. We also